But it was raining, and the witch's broom doesn't, they call this thing Texas International or something like that, but it's a disgrace to the state. Well, anyway, it doesn't fly in the rain, and so I borrowed a car and I drove to Longview in a rainstorm, and I got there on the last verse of the second extra song. And they were polite enough to have someone pray before I got up to speak. And when he prayed, well, he prayed about the subject that I was going to speak about tomorrow night. They knew what the two subjects were. I was there two nights. And so when he sat down, on my way up, I just leaned over to him. And I said, is that what I'm supposed to speak on tonight? And he said, yes. So I went up there, and I wasn't sure my right hand from my left hand for a while. And so I can sympathize with the fact that we've changed the program on Cliff, and really the Christmas program will be the next hour. This hour we would like to go back to the book of 2 Corinthians, and we will continue our study, a regular Sunday school lesson in the book of 2 Corinthians. And this morning we'll begin in chapter 2 in verse 14. Remember what I was saying about not knowing the right hand from the left. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God. In the sight of God speak we in Christ. But we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we as others epistles of accommodation to you, or letters of accommodation from you? Ye are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. In such trust or confidence have we through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient or adequate of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. We'll stop our reading there, because we would like to consider at least those two portions of Scripture this morning. Remember, in this book, 2 Corinthians, we've been looking at Paul's response to a group of people that he will write 29 chapters to, directly to, in the New Testament. That really is more chapters, more number in chapters than any other group. And in this second epistle of that he writes to those at Corinth, remember in chapter 2 he's been dealing with how that really their grief has turned to joy, how that a charge against them has turned into forgiveness and the restoration of one who has fallen from their fellowship, and next how that they can have an advantage over Satan instead of Satan having an advantage over them. But I believe in chapter 2 verse 14, that the section that we're taking up this morning, we see a whole new thought that Paul is going to bring into view. I want you to notice at the end of the last section, verses 12 and 13, here Paul says, as I came to meet Titus, and he said, I went to Troas. He said, when I came to meet Titus, he says, Titus wasn't there. And so he said, I began to concern myself where Titus was. And so I decided that I would look for Titus in Macedonia. Now, the reason he was looking for Titus becomes obvious as we connect together 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Remember, Titus was the one that Paul had sent over to those at Corinth to find out how had they received the first epistle. If you're familiar with the first epistle of Corinthians, you know that it was very stern teaching, wasn't it? Every once in a while it becomes necessary for us to do something that is corrective. And one of the things that is critical is, how do people receive correction? I'm convinced that that's one of the marks of maturity in a Christian, and one of the marks of maturity in children. Watch what happens when you correct a child, and you know if they're old enough to bear additional privilege. But if they completely wrinkle under criticism, then you know the state of their maturity. The same is true with us as Christians. And so Paul is anxious to know from Titus, all right, how did they take 1 Corinthians? Now remember, in 1 Corinthians there are a number of charges that are brought against them. Most of them are very severe, and he handles them very discreetly. But as he comes to chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, he says, not finding Titus, he says, we went on to Macedonia, hoping there to find Titus. But as he goes to Macedonia, we find in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, a tremendous door, a great door was open to me to present the gospel. And so as he goes to Macedonia, while he is busy looking for Titus, he's also taken up with the idea that he has the opportunity to present the gospel. It reminds me of really the door of evangelism. You know, sometimes there are people, and when the door of evangelism opens up, they say, well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take a survey. I'm going to take a measure of how many people or how big or what the response. Not Paul. When the door was opened about that far, Paul moved in. Don't you love to see people like that? Go again to Acts chapter 16, and for the sake of time this morning, we won't. And you will see there again the Spirit of God opens up for Paul doors of evangelism. He was not afraid to take that opportunity. But he has great concern because Titus is not there. Now turn, if you will, to chapter 7 of this same epistle. And I want you to look first of all at verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6. Nevertheless, God, who comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Verse 13. Therefore we are comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joy we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Finally, in chapter 7, he says, guess what? Remember Titus? We lost him in chapter 2. I found him. He was in Macedonia. But from chapter 2, verse 13, all the way over to chapter 7 and verse 6, there's a big parenthesis. And it is during this parenthesis that Paul gives to us the teaching that we'll be looking at in our lesson in the Sunday school class for the next several weeks that I am with you. And really, this section is entitled, this, I believe, What Makes Up a Real Ministry? Have you ever wondered, okay, is what I am doing really counting for God? I hope that you ask yourself that from time to time. But as we say ministry, I don't want you to get the idea that it must be someone who is a minister of the gospel. Okay, we tend to reserve that word for people who stand up in front of a podium or those who speak, but really, the word minister just simply means a servant, one who serves. How do you know if you're really serving God? And so what Paul is going to do in chapter 2, verses 14, all the way through chapter 7, verse 6, he's going to say, okay, here is the way you pick out a true ministry. Here is the way you pick out, are you really serving? And I've got to confess to you, it is way different than any criteria that I have ever seen in any book set out by someone who says, okay, do you have a successful ministry? So often we look at a successful ministry as how many people, how much money, how big is the building? How long has it been going on? And there's not one mention of that in a successful servant for God. But it's beautiful to see what is mentioned. And so let's look at the first one, verses 14 through 17. Here is the first indication of a ministry of a servant who is really serving God. And the first indication is this, he is victorious. You say, doesn't that seem like it ought to come at the end? No, it ought to be at the beginning. Because you see, here's the thing, Paul is being attacked. People are saying, listen, Paul, are you sure your ministry is of God? And so Paul takes an inventory and says, one of the reasons that I know it is of God is because I see the measure of victory. All right? How does he see the measure of victory? Well, you will notice in verse 14, it is by God in Christ. That's the key to service for God. It is by God in Christ. What is the background that would allow these people to appreciate what he's saying about a triumphant ministry for God? Well, you see, the people in Corinth were familiar with a person by the name of Philip of Macedonia. And one of the sons of Philip of Macedonia was a fellow by the name of Alexander. As a matter of fact, they called him Alexander the Great. Okay? He wasn't born with the title the Great. He adopted it. He liked it, as a matter of fact. He signed his check. I don't know if he signed his checks that way or not, but probably if they had checking accounts, he would have chiseled in the great at the end. Now, I'm sure you're familiar as well with the history of Alexander the Great. He was a world conqueror. And remember, some of the characteristics of the way he conquered must have been impressed upon these people. Because these people were familiar with how that Alexander the Great would march in every direction, and he would conquer the known world. And at the age of less than 30, he would come back and he would weep in his own kingdom. He says, there's not one more battle to fight. The United States can't say that, can we? We say there are a lot of battles to fight and we're chicken to do it, and so we cry. But he cried because he had defeated everyone. And here is the way that Philip of Macedonia and Alexander the Great did their captives. When they came back from a great victory, behind their chariots, they would have chained rulers and soldiers and the people that they had taken captive. And there was a tremendous celebration because as these noted rulers and as these captives would come back, there was a great victory march, a great victory band that would take place in the street. And there would be incense that would be burning. There would be spices and there would be flowers. And so now he's going to talk to them in terms that they will understand. He says, listen, as a servant of God, one of the things that you should know about a true ministry for God is this: we triumph, Christ leads in triumph in him. Do you realize that just as that victory procession would not be complete without Alexander the Great or without Philip of Macedonia, the victory march would not be right, it would not be complete if Christ were not there to lead it. Can't you see these people, as they begin to think back and they begin to vision in their mind all that the triumph and all the grandeur that must have been theirs as one nation after another fell to Alexander the Great? And now they say, all right, here is a real ministry for Christ. You must have a vision for victory. This idea that as Christians we are suppressed, that we are overcome, is completely wrong. Several months ago, we looked at John chapter 5 and we found out that the title for the Christians is, we are overcomers. And we go to the book of Revelation and we find that to the seven churches there, he says to every one of them, to them that overcome, and he gives to them a special message. He says this, I have overcome the world. And then he invites us to overcome the world. And now he says to those at Corinth, listen, we are led in triumph in Christ. Is your service one of victory? If it is really of God, then it must be one of victory. Why? Christ leads. Now, I agree, if we ever get the leader out of the front, then it won't be one of victory, will it? No victory celebration would be complete in those days if Alexander the Great was not leading, if Philip of Macedonia was not leading. But I really think that Paul has something more grander in mind than Alexander the Great and Philip of Macedonia. He has Christ in mind. He has us in mind. You see, the contrast is this. It is not a general leading it, but it is Christ leading it. The contrast is this. It is not flowers and spices, but instead it is us that will make the aroma. It is not just the ceremony, but it is the knowledge of Christ that he speaks of in verse 14 that will bring great delight to the heart of God. Now let's notice this. First of all, the victory aroma. The victory aroma would be ever in the nose of those that were the captives and even those that were rebellious. They divided their criminals, their captives, really into two categories. There were some and they came and they said, all right, we're taking captives. We submit to your authority. And then there were others and they were rebellious. And these rebellious ones would not bow the knee. They would not say, okay, we are defeated. And the way they treated them was vastly different. Let me take you to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to show you how God also leads in victory. The person of Jesus Christ. Remember, this is explained in more detail in chapter 4, but for the sake of time, let's just take a look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gift unto man. Now, here is the picture, I believe, that he's painting of those that are captive, but they submit to his authority. He said, do you realize that he's going to do something that Alexander the Great would never do? He is going to take some of those that are chained to the chariot on the victory march, and he's going to, when he sees them bow to him, he's going to release them, and he's going to say, all right, will you rule with me? Isn't that a tremendous thing? And that's the picture that we have in Ephesians chapter 2. He comes to us and he says, listen, even though you were dead in sin, even though you were the enemy, he says, I free you from that. He said, I'm the one that's leading captivity captive. He says, I free you from that. He says, come and reign with me. Can you imagine the shock that would have gone on if Alexander the Great would have done that? Listen, an even greater victory is ours because of what Christ has done for us. He's made us to sit with him in heavenly places. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Because there were those that were rebellious. There were those that refused to bow the knee. And here is what God will do to them in the coming day. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things, which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here is what he will do to those that refuse to bow. There must be destruction of them. And so I think this is the picture that Paul is trying to paint. Now, the nature of the victory is that we are led by Christ. But let's look at the magnitude of it. I want you to notice two words in this to describe it. First of all, in verse 14, who always. It's a continuous victory procession. It never ends. And next, it is in every place. It is everywhere. It is a complete victory. It is a continuous victory. And then the little phrase, in Christ, is such an important one. Why is that an important one? Well, here are several reasons. First of all, we read, and again for the sake of time, let me just mention several references to you. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we see how God is thrilled, how God is taken up with His Son, Jesus Christ. There is no greater thrill that He has than in His Son. And then we read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, He says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Again, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, He says that He shall see the travail of His soul, and He shall be satisfied. Every delight of God is wrapped up in Christ. And then you know what He says? You're in Christ. You see how we bring honor to God? Do you see how we become a sweet smell to Him? And so this position in Christ becomes so important, because it is in this position that it says, look, it doesn't matter who you are or what you are. The only thing that is important is where you are, and that is in Christ. That's our position as He marches in victory. Every blessing that we will find that is ours in the Word of God comes in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Every blessing that He has given to the Christian comes as we are in Christ. There are no blessings aside from being in Christ. Is that a precious position? Sure is, isn't it? You see, God has given to the Christian everything he needs. You see, the stores advertise, you need one more present. Go to Skaggs, they've got everything. What, you know, Yosemite Sam says, everything is here. No, everything is in Christ. 25 times in one little book, Ephesians, he will say, in Christ or in Him. See how important our position is? Matter of fact, in the book of Ephesians, no less than 90 times he uses the word in, I-N. It's a big little word in Ephesians. And then you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says this, our righteousness is in Him. Our blessings are in Him, our righteousness is in Him. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, there is no we are not under judgment. You thought I'd try it again, didn't you? We're not under judgment. Why? Because we are in Him. What a precious position. And it is in Him that we have victory as He leads us forth. And so that sweet smell, I believe, is the knowledge of Christ that we have as we go forward in Him. You know, it's kind of interesting that he would even mention a sweet savior or a fragrance. And he compares this really to the gospel. How can the gospel be compared to a sweet smell? Well, I think there are several reasons. One is, as a fragrance, you know what a fragrance is known for? A fragrance is known because it fills the whole room, doesn't it? You have someone come in and she's got on Chanel 5 or whatever it is. And I mean, she's not in there long, and pretty soon she fills the room. The smell fills the room. There are some people that wear perfume, and there are others of us that don't. And those of us that don't, well, we're sensitive to people that do. And there are people that are identified by their smell. I remember one time when I was working downtown at a particular oil company, and there was a secretary, and I don't mean when I say that she smelled that it was bad, but I mean it was perfume, and it must have been on sale because she had a lot of it, or at least she used a lot of it, and you could tell before she ever came in the room. I mean, we could say, I won't mention her name, but she's coming. And sure enough, a few minutes later, she would drift in. But the smell, the perfume, that's the word, the perfume would come ahead. Do we fill the whole room? Are we really a fragrance of the gospel to where when we go into a room, it isn't long until we have actually filled that whole room? That's, I believe, the gospel that we ought to have. Another way to look at the gospel is it is like heat. It hardens clay, but heat will also soften iron. And so he says, listen, the gospel comes and he says, to those that are dead, it's a miserable sound. To those that have life, it's a blessed sound. Have you noticed the way people receive the gospel? There are some, and they couldn't care less, and the more they hear the gospel, the harder it makes them. They're clay. And then there are others, and they melt as they hear the gospel. Why? They're sensitive to it. I think the gospel can also be compared to a bee. I can tell by your look on your face that you say, I don't believe that. Well, here's why I say a bee. Because, you know, to some, a bee is sweet because it makes honey. And that's the way the gospel message is to those that receive it. It's sweet. And then to others, it's painful. It's like the sting of a bee. You didn't think I'd get out of that one, did you, Kathy? The gospel, I believe, can come, and to some it stings, and it only causes pain. To others, I believe it's a source of sweetness and refreshment. And then the gospel is an aroma. To some, it is the aroma of death, he says. As they hear the gospel and they hear the judgment that God has for those that never receive it, they say, you know what? It's an aroma of death. That's a miserable smell, a terrible smell. But to others, it's the aroma of life. And I believe that's what he has in mind in verse 16. And then he goes on to talk about who is sufficient for these things. And the answer is, of ourselves, there are none that are sufficient. But in Christ, notice chapter 3, verse 5, he says, we are all sufficient. Our sufficiency, then, must come from Christ. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 17, but he says, even though our sufficiency is of Christ and not of ourselves, he says, I want you to know that we are not like the majority. Here is how the real, true servant that is really ministering for God is different from most of the ministries that you find today. They are not like the false teachers that were making charges against Paul. First of all, one difference is they do not corrupt the Word of God. Actually, this word corrupt, the root word, is they do not peddle the Word of God. That means that they're out to sell, they're out to make a profit. These, I believe, are the people that will make a merchandise of the things of God. Know something like that? They've always got one more trinket to sell. Listen. You send in 3 box tops, a handkerchief, and we'll send you a Bible with pictures in the front and back. Well, you get it? You know, there's 2 pictures. That's right, pictures in the front and back. Over 500 pages. That's right, 501. The 501th one is blank, but 501 pages. And they're always making some kind of a profit. And so he says, we're not like the majority. We are not here to sell. But the way that the word is used here, the word corrupt, it really means this, to water down. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 22, there the prophet Isaiah says, the silver has become dross, and they mixed wine with water. Several weeks ago, Sharon was beginning to have kidney trouble. And so we think that we're able to diagnose some of these things pretty good. And one of the things that we use is cranberry juice. I know cranberry juice doesn't sound very good to most of us. And so the way to stay away from it is don't have kidney trouble. But supposedly, cranberry juice is good for kidney trouble. And so I thought, all right, I'll go to the store and do what a good husband should when their wife is ailing, and I will get some cranberry juice. And I went to the store and I looked at all the different labels of cranberry juice, and you know, there's Ocean Spray, there's more expensive than you want to pay, and then there's this generic label. So I checked, and sure enough, you know, you can save 75 cents a gallon if you buy the generic label. And what do the kidneys know whether it's got Ocean Spray or generic label on it? So I got the cheap stuff. I mean, I got the economy stuff, and I went home with it. And I set it on the shelf, and Sharon begins to look at the content, and you know, they list the content and what is in there the most. And guess what the number one ingredient of generic labeled cranberry juice is? Water. I paid $3 a gallon for water and was happy because I saved 75 cents a gallon. Listen. Here is exactly what he's saying. He says, we're not like some, and we water down the truth. There are some, he said, and they take a stand on this only when it's convenient, only when they can make a profit or a gain. He says, that's not the way we are. He says, no doubt, he says, from time to time we've stepped on toes. Why? Because we did not water down the Word of God. We did not corrupt the Word of God. And then he says, here's another difference. He says, we speak the Word in sincerity. He said, not for human gain, not to show off, but the word sincerity, it was also used in chapter 1 and verse 12. And remember there we found out that really that word sincerity means without wax. You say, what in the world is he talking about without wax? We spoke the word of God without wax. Well, you see, I believe what he has in mind is that in those days, as a potter would make a vessel, and in the process of making a vessel, maybe if he got in a hurry or something, there would be a crack in that vessel. And so what he would do is he would go and he would take wax, and he would put that wax in there, and he would fill up the vessel. And the vessel would look like it was a perfect vessel, could hold water or whatever else you wanted, but whenever the vessel was subject to heat, if you would cook in it, or if it was subject to sunlight, guess what would happen to that wax? It would melt, and it would drip down, and then the vessel would leak. And Paul says, listen, our ministry didn't come to you filled with wax, but instead, he said, it was complete in and of itself. He said it was a perfect vessel. There was no crack in it. And then the last thing he says, we speak in Christ. It is the only way that anything can be accomplished for eternity. It's the only way that God can be pleased with what he sees in our ministry, to have a victorious ministry. The first characteristic of a servant of God is that he is triumphant in his ministry, that there is victory, that Christ is leading, that there is a sweet aroma, and that the word of God is put forward in truth and in sincerity. And then let's take a look, at least we'll be able to begin this section, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now, the next thing about a true ministry is this, it's accreditation. A true ministry will always speak for itself. You won't need someone to come ahead of you and say, now look, here is why we think this is a valid, you won't have any. The only time you will need it is when you have people that are so far from God that they cannot see the evidence of God working. That's when you'll need that kind of a work. You see, Paul is going to say, all right, do we need to have someone write a letter of introduction for us? He says, if we were to get a letter of introduction, verse 1, he said, first of all, it would have to come from you and it would have to be written right back to you. He says, you are our letter of introduction. And what Paul is saying, he says, listen, I don't want to get a written letter, one that is written on a tablet of stone, or one that is written on a piece of paper, or one that is written in ink. Why, Paul? Well, Paul gives a reason. He says this, if it was written in stone, it could be dropped and broken. If it is written in ink, it could be washed away. If it's written in paper, it could be torn up, or it could be burned. But he says, verse 2, ye are our epistle. He says, here is what we've written on. We have not written on stone or paper, but instead, he says, we have written on your hearts. Isn't that beautiful? To say, here is our letter. Now, Paul, I don't believe, is speaking against having a letter of introduction. As a matter of fact, you will find that the early church did indeed have letters of introduction. And it is quite scripture for someone as they travel from one area of the country to another to bring with them a letter of introduction. Especially, I believe, those that would come to teach. Because how do you know what they stand for? And how do you know that they're in true fellowship with other Christians in other places? And so Paul, I'm sure, is saying, I'm in favor of that. But he says, listen, where I am known and where the letter would come from you, written to you, he says, it's ridiculous. He says, let's take a look at you. He says, you are our letter. Now, how is a Christian to be known? I think, really, Paul will mention these three things. First of all, we're known by words. Next, we're known by our personal life. And next, we're known by the fruit of that personal life. And Paul is saying, all right, you know my word. Next, he says, you know my personal life. And he says, finally, he says, you will see my fruit. He said, it is you. Now, let's begin to take a look at how Paul's letter will read. First of all, the nature of the letter. One thing about the nature of the letter I see, it is a human letter. He said, it is you. A human letter. Ever see a human letter? Listen, no one will read a letter if they have someone in person, will they? There are people that go with each other and carry on a courtship long distance and they write letters back and forth. Why do you always turn red when I start talking about this, Kathy? But isn't it more fun to see someone face to face? I can think of lots of good illustrations, but I'll, for the sake of time, I won't mention any more. Next, the nature of the letter is not only human, but it is internal. He says, I'm not interested in something that would be on the surface. He says, I want something that is working in you. He says, let's look at the aspect of something that is internal. And finally, it is something that is permanent. He says, written in our hearts. The idea of written is this. It is a present tense. That means that there is a past condition with a continuing or an abiding result. He says it ever stands. As a matter of fact, the word written is really the word engraved. He says, we just didn't scratch it on the surface. He says, we engraved it. We bore in. And its effect is made known in your heart. And then I want you to see the nature of the letter is this. It is known and it is read by all. It can't be denied. Everyone who was familiar with those Christians would say, I know that there has been a change. You know, our temptation is to say, well, you know, the people at Corinth were in bad shape. That's true. But turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and let's look at verses 9 through 11. Because he mentions the nature of the letter is it is known and it is read by all. Let's look at the nature of it. Verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceivers, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Do you see the change that had come to these people? And sure, there was trouble in the first epistle of Corinthians, and it was corrected. But what he is saying is, you and your change are really the best letter that could ever be written. Listen, I think a true ministry will have accreditation by looking at the fruit that it bears. Are their lives being changed? Are there people whose actions have been changed and brought to conform to the Word of God? Then that ministry is given accreditation. That's what Paul was saying. He said, it is not a report that we write, but he said, it is a change in lives that are important. Next, look at the instrument. We've looked at the nature of the letter. Look at the instrument of the letter. The instrument of the letter, he says in verse 3, is this. It is the Spirit of the living God. He said, it is not ink, but instead he says, our agency, our medium, is the Spirit of God. Now, as well as a divine instrument, the Spirit of God, he also uses a human instrument. That was Paul. Every once in a while, we have someone say, well, it doesn't really matter. Once they're saved, you know, the Spirit of God is in them and has sealed them, and so let them go. Is that what Paul said? Paul said, no, that's not right. He says, I know that God used in a divine way the instrument of the Holy Spirit. That's the ink. But he says as well, he says he has used the human agent. He says, that's where I come in. And he says, I'm glad to be a part of it. I'm glad that God would use me in such a way. And finally, the content of the letter. The content of the letter is important. And at the first part of verse 3, it says this, to be epistles of Christ. Now, there are several ways I think that could be taken. One is when it says an epistle of Christ, it could mean that the epistle was written by Christ. Well, I think that's one way to look at it. Because for sure, it is really Christ that has written them. It is not Paul, but it is Christ that has been written out in their lives. But as well, I think it can not only speak of his authorship, but as well as the content. This is an epistle about Christ. It is reflecting Christ. And he says, the change in your life reflects Christ. That's the content of the letter. Who could argue with such a letter? Isn't that a beautiful letter? Would to God that our service would be that way, that our ministry would be marked by victory and marked by accreditation of seeing lives change. Now look at verses 4 and 5. In such confidence, or in some translations the word trust, in such confidence have we through Christ toward God. Now is Paul going to boast? No, not at all. What Paul is going to say is, all right, he says the reason why he says we have great confidence in this is because the work is of God. It is God that does the work. It is God that has made the change and not ourselves. As a matter of fact, he says this. He says we admit we're limited in and of our own resources. But he says, God is not limited. God is not restricted by human resources. Instead, he says that God is able to even make us sufficient in him. Our sufficiency is of God. Now, really, the word sufficient there is the word adequacy. And we're going to find out in his next section, and we won't start that, in verse 6 through 18. We'll see how he uses that word adequacy to show the next aspect of a true ministry for Christ. Our time is gone, and so we'll stop there. But as we do, let me remind you that what he is saying is this. The youngest Christian can be sufficient in Christ. the youngest Christian can have victory in Christ. He does not exclude one single person from being a minister for Christ, a servant for Christ. Don't think of a minister or a ministry as one who serves only in a public way, but think of what you are doing for God. Is it victorious? Does it bring a sweet aroma back to God? Is Christ leading and thrive in your life and in your service? And next, are there aspects of it that brings fruit and brings real joy to God? Not of yourself, but of Him. Because our sufficiency, our adequacy, must come from Christ. That marks a true ministry. Would to God that we would see indeed true ministry in our midst. Father, we come before Thee this morning and we do thank Thee for the Word of God. We thank Thee, our Father, that we have one that was willing to lead us in victory. And Father, we thank Thee for the day that He would come and He would snap the chains from us and He would give to us eternal life and He would allow us the opportunity to rule with Him, that He would raise us up and allow us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Father, we thank Thee for that position. Everything that we have and hold dear in this life, we confess this morning, is because of Him, because we're in Him. And Father, we pray that we might be convicted to indeed begin a ministry for Thee. A ministry, our Father, that would reflect victory in Christ, and a ministry, our Father, that would have its commendation written upon the hearts and the lives of people. Father, we ask now for Thy hand of blessing in the program that will take place in the next meeting. We pray, our Father, that indeed as we begin to think of this time of the year, when we look at the birth of Christ, how we thank Thee for that story. And so we ask our Father for help as the message is presented of the real Christmas story. We pray this now in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.